And so we started our studies in Matthew chapter 5 on the Beatitudes, and we recognize that as being a description of the character of the people of the kingdom. Let's see if we can get this up. So it's about kingdom character. And if you remember, we talked about what it means to be poor in spirit and to mourn over our own condition, what it means to be meek and to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. This is the character of the people who are members of the kingdom of God. And then we moved on to the next part of Matthew chapter 5, and this was to do with our kingdom calling. So we've had the character, and then we've looked at the calling. What is our calling together? It is to be salt and light to a difficult, troubled world. So we're made to be people of character, and we're given a calling to be salt and light into the darkest and most rotten places in our world. And now we're moving on to the next part of our series, which is to do with kingdom conduct, how we're to behave together as the people of God. And we're going to occupy our thoughts for a few weeks on this, looking at Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. And we'll cover issues such as prayer and fasting and our attitude to material possessions and what it means to judge and how to lay good foundations in our Christian walk with Jesus. Does that make sense? So kingdom character, kingdom calling, kingdom conduct. And I've entitled this talk, Greatness in the Kingdom. Jesus begins this series on conduct by establishing what it means and how we become great in his kingdom. Do you want to be great for the kingdom of God? I'm looking for yeses here, so nods will do. Jesus was great. He is great now. He's done astonishing things. He's taught incredibly well. In fact, the disciples and others in the Decapolis said, he has done all things well. Jesus is great, and he is great for the kingdom. But I want to be great for the kingdom. Jesus was great before he even started at his baptism. Right at the beginning, the Father said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, some familiar words, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Does that sound familiar? Twice Jesus heard that affirmation from the Father during his ministry. I'm sure he heard it much more than that. Those are the two occasions that are recorded. Voices from heaven, audibly. I want to hear a voice when I get to heaven saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you want that? So we need to be great in the kingdom. So let's find out what being great involves. And we're going to read from the scriptures, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Following on directly after the salt and light teaching. And this is what Jesus said. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So, if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Solemn words from the Lord Jesus. So greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was very concerned that his followers understood him. Don't misunderstand me. There are all sorts of ways in which people misunderstand Jesus and misunderstand his purpose. Some people regard him as merely a good man, setting a good moral example for us to follow. I think that's a misunderstanding of Jesus. Some say, Islamics particularly would say, he's a great prophet. And indeed he is. But if that's all he is, that's a misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what his purpose is. Others have regarded him over the years as a revolutionary, someone who came to disturb the order of the day and to bring something new. And he certainly is that, but that's not all. Others regard him as a troublemaker. Has Jesus made trouble for you? He has for me. He disturbs me at times. He is a troublemaker. But he's also the Messiah, the long-expected, anointed Son of Man, who came to bring life and life in its fullness. He is the Son of the living God. Expectations of Jesus were high when he was speaking. The people were expecting him to deliver them out of the hands of the Romans and into freedom. Is that what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Don't misunderstand me"? Was it this misunderstanding that he was going to liberate them from the control of Rome? I don't think so. Let's have a look and see what it actually says. Jesus says, "I came not to abolish the law and the prophets." And it's possible that they thought that he might have come to abolish the law and the prophets because he disregarded aspects of their law. You remember that Jesus didn't pay much attention to the sort of niceties about how to treat the Sabbath, for example. And he broke the rules that the scribes and the Pharisees honored and laid down. Do you remember that story? In the beginning of Mark's gospel, you'll read that those things happened before Jesus chose the disciples and probably before the Sermon on the Mount. So maybe he'd already irritated them with aspects of his behavior that called into question his understanding of the law. But what is the law? What are the prophets? What does that mean? Is it the Ten Commandments? Is it the laws of Moses? What is Jesus referring to? Well, I want to suggest that Jesus is referring to the entire Old Testament as we have it written now in English, but they had it then written in Hebrew and Aramaic. It's now called the Tanakh, the whole of the Old Testament. That's the Hebrew name for it. And it comprises those three letters, T, N, and K, are Hebrew transliterations, I suppose, standing for Torah, the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, which are largely doctrinal in their basis. And then what are called the prophets, the Nevi'im, that's that's the former prophets. The former prophets might surprise you. That's Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. We don't often regard those as prophets, but that's included in the prophets. And then the latter prophets, that's made up of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the Book of the Twelve, that's the 12 minor prophets. And then the Ketuvim, the writings, the wisdom literature of Psalms and Proverbs and Job, and the Song of Songs and Ruth and so on. And then the historical books of Daniel and Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. I think that's what Jesus was thinking about when he referred to the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament. And why is that important? Well, Jesus came not to abolish those, certainly not to repeal any of the laws that had been written. He came not even to modify them, not at all, not even a slight change to what is written. Did he come to endorse? Yes, he came to endorse it, absolutely. He offered no rival system to what is contained in the Old Testament. Did he come to obey it? Yes, he came to obey it. He came to do absolutely what is written in the scriptures, in every aspect. But more than that, it says, and he says, that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. What does this mean? Does it mean merely that he completed them? Or is there something else going on? Well, at his baptism, Jesus said to John the Baptist, "It is necessary for me to be baptized." Remember, John was sort of a bit equivocal about baptizing him. He said it was necessary for him to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus has come to fulfill all the righteousness of the law, all the righteousness of the prophets, all the righteousness contained in the writings. He has come to fulfill what is described in the Old Testament. And what is righteousness? It is a right relationship with God, and it is walking in right relationship with one another. So Jesus came to reveal the full meaning of the Old Testament in right relationship with God and right relationship with one another. You see, he is the true substance of all that is contained in the Old Testament. Let me just... I've forgotten to do that bit. He is the true substance of all that is contained in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a shadow that points forward to Jesus, who is its fulfillment. It is a shadow of salvation. Remember the Exodus and the atonement, where God's people are released from slavery. It's a shadow of sacrifice, the ceremonial system. It's a shadow of the new covenant, the promise of the new era when the Holy Spirit would come. It's a shadow of the kingdom of God, where this kingdom that will never end, that will endure forever, headed up by the Son of Man, the Messiah. There's a shadow in the Old Testament of the sufferings of the Christ. Read Isaiah 53. And it's a shadow contained in the Old Testament of future glory, a glorious kingdom that is to come, that will be full of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. All of these things are shadowed in the Old Testament, but Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament has to say. He makes all the promises of the Old Testament come true. He is a source of blessing to every nation through the Abrahamic covenant. And that is why Jesus is referred to by Paul in Romans 10 as the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. He is the end. He is the fulfillment. It doesn't mean that the law has ended. It means that he has fulfilled. He has demonstrated. He shows, he illustrates, and he brings to completion all the promise of the writings of the Old Testament. The law is completely satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is through him that we are made absolutely right with God, and we can walk absolutely right with one another, because that is what righteousness means. So Jesus came not to abolish the Old Testament, not to modify it, not to endorse it, not merely to obey it, but to live it and to make it real so that we can taste it now. The Old Testament is vital for our understanding of our salvation. We cannot dare depart from it. And then Jesus makes a statement. He says, "I tell you the truth." This is an astonishing statement for the people of that day. In the old-fashioned language, it's "verily, verily, I say unto thee." You remember the King James Version? It means "truly, I speak the truth to you." This appears 31 times in Matthew's Gospel. And every time Jesus said it, he would have caused incredible offense to the people of his day. You see, no rabbi ever spoke with his own authority. They always referred back to somebody else who'd said something previously. No one of them would ever dare say, "I tell you the truth." Rabbi so-and-so might tell you this, and Rabbi so-and-so might say that. But Jesus said, "I tell you the truth." This is an astonishing thing for Jesus to have said. The scribes and the Pharisees would have been horrified by what Jesus had done. The people around were intrigued, and they were astonished. Their faces would have registered shock. He was speaking with a different kind of authority to anything they'd ever heard before. He came with a divine wisdom that no other rabbi spoke with. He was amazing. And his power was incredible. Still is. Jesus is an astonishing figure, and he says amazing things. And it is utterly incredible that he in a human life could fulfill the entire suite of promises that are contained in the Old Testament and make them real for us. That is an astonishing thing that he has done. So the Old Testament is important. Jesus is emphasizing its utter relevance to us now. And he gives a stern warning that not even the slightest detail should be removed from the Old Testament covenant promises. The Old Testament, he says, the law is as enduring as the heavens and the earth. It will endure as long as the universe is around. We have no place to ignore it or to change it or to misunderstand it. But this attitude has not always gone down well in the church. I want to introduce you to a chap called Marcion. Has anybody ever heard of Marcion? He was a first century believer, and he despised anything Jewish. And so he developed a New Testament canon that removed every reference to the Old Testament from it. He didn't want anything to do with the Old Testament or any Jewish sacrifices or systems or ceremonies. So he developed himself a New Testament that eliminated all the quotes, all the references, and it eliminated this statement of Jesus that we're just reading now. He just crossed it out and removed it. That's Marcion. I want to suggest that that is not a wise thing for us to do. His followers went even one step further. They were called Marcionists, and they developed a series of heresies called Marcionisms. And they reversed what Jesus said. Instead of Jesus' words, which was, I have not come to abolish but to fulfill the law, they changed it round and they said, Jesus had said, I have not come to fulfill the law but to abolish the law. In other words, the Old Testament is no longer relevant and Jesus has abolished it. We can forget it. Is that wise? Church history shows repeated confusion about the place of the Old Testament in our lives. This thing called positive Christianity, which eliminated Old Testament thinking and anything Jewish, was at the heart of German Christianity in the rise of Nazism in the 1930s. And they used it to justify extermination of a race of people. It's dangerous to eliminate the Old Testament from our thinking. And there are people now who are called New Testament only Christians. There are various groupings of these kind of people around who say that the Old Testament doesn't apply to us anymore. And I want to suggest to you that that is utter nonsense. You see, Jesus says that not even one little jot, to use the old language, or tittle, can be removed from the law. Otherwise, you're in serious danger. No amendment. So what is a jot? That's a jot there, that little squiggle at the top of a letter. If you remove that, it completely changes the meaning of the Hebrew letter. And a tittle is that thing there. Actually, a jot. Oh, sorry, I've got the wrong way around. Shows how much I know. Jot. That's actually the heresy. Yeah. Not only don't remove them, but don't swap them round. The jot there is iota. That's the Hebrew letter for I. Don't remove it. It's just a dot. But if you remove it, it totally changes the meaning of the text. Jesus says, don't play around with what I have given to you, the Old Testament scriptures. Don't play around with them. There's something in there that is remarkable and beautiful, and Jesus is the living embodiment of it. See, Jesus is reinforcing the place of the law and the prophets. But I hear people saying, we're not under law. We're under grace. We don't need to regard the law because we have grace, don't we? Is that true? Not if you think yes. Are we under grace? Yes, Martin. Are we under law? No. So what is Jesus doing, reinforcing the place of the law to people who are under grace? Surely the law no longer applies to Christians. But that isn't what Jesus is saying, is it? We need to get our understanding straight on this. You see, God covenanted with Abraham to bless all nations, every nation under the sun, through his offspring. And that blessing came through his offspring, who is called? Give you a guess. The answer's Jesus. Now, what's the question? His offspring, Jesus, is the source of blessing for all nations. Jesus is the fulfillment of the old covenant promise to Abraham. And the basis of that is by what? How did Abraham receive righteousness? Romans tells us, by faith, not through obedience to law. It's on the basis of faith, Abraham's faith that we now walk in, that blessing comes to all nations through the offspring whose name is Jesus. And we benefit from what Jesus has done. It was another 430 years after Abraham walked that this chap Moses came along. It was 430 years before the law was instituted. You see, there was righteousness by faith before law ever appeared on the scene. And the law covenant was a covenant with the people of Israel. With these words, I have made a covenant with you and Israel. Nothing about the blessing of all nations there. The law was given to Israel because they were a special people, blessed or cursed, dependent on how they did with the law. They were a holy nation, a kingdom of priests in special relationship to God. He brought them to himself as his own people. And the purpose of the law for the people of Israel was to keep them on track in righteousness that comes by faith. It was to keep reminding them of what that righteousness by faith looks like when it's worked out in practice. What it looks like in relationship to God and what it looks like in relationship to one another. Israel as a nation with God. Israel as a nation, Israelite to Israelite. Are you with me? So righteousness comes by faith, and the law was given to show them when they started to depart from that. It was an early warning system that sin was creeping in. Law-keeping cannot make us righteous. You believe that? If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But it can't. The law cannot make us righteous. You might find that a little bit difficult to understand. If you kept every detail of the law of God for the rest of your life, you would still not be righteous before God. It was never intended to make us righteous. Righteousness comes through faith, by grace, not through law keeping. The law was given as a tutor, as a guardian, to help people walk right and to lead them to Christ. Let's see if we can find that. Galatians chapter 3. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. The law was there to remind us when we are departing from the righteousness that comes through faith. In fact, no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law just exposes the sinfulness of our human hearts. Anybody testify to that? The more I try to keep the law, the more sinful I understand myself to be. I can't do it. I just can't do it. I try to, but I can't. You see, sin has corrupted the law and weakened it. Since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? So we're not set free by the law, we're actually enslaved by the law. It keeps us captive. It's a merciless reminder of our sinfulness and brokenness before God. So if we're free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? And Paul says to that in Romans chapter 6, of course not. Don't be stupid. The law still has a place in our lives, but it can't make us right with God. that only comes through faith. Are you with me? This is difficult stuff. We'll try and get there. So what does it then mean to be great in the kingdom of God? You may be a great leader. Are you? You may be a great scientist. There are some here. You could even be a great footballer. You may be a great singer. I've heard one or two. You could be great at all sorts of things. A great father and a mother. Could be a great husband or a wife. Could be a great son or a daughter. You could be a great neighbor. Could be a great employee. You could be a great student. You can be a great man or woman. Only if you obey and teach all that the law of God commands. That's what Jesus says. That's the way to greatness. You may have skills that surprise and enthrall people, but the only way to greatness in the kingdom of God is through observation, keeping, and teaching the law of God. Teaching what is contained in the Old Testament. Is that what he means? Let's find out. That's why the Great Commission says, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you to do. You see, obedience is an important aspect of our life together. So, let's think about this. What does it mean to keep the law? What does it mean to honour the law and the prophets when we are under grace and not under the law? Let's explore that. Well, Jesus knows how to pack a punch. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, the last verse that we read, he demands a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the word that he uses there for exceed is emphatic. It must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees abundantly. There's no half measure with this. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees by some considerable distance, there is no chance of you being great in the kingdom of God. And yet this is a message to people who live under grace. It's emphatic. So what kind of righteousness did the scribes and the Pharisees display? Well, we haven't got time to go into it in huge detail, but let's just say that the scribes and the Pharisees venerated the law of God. They honoured the law of Moses. The scribes sought to interpret that law for everyone, for everyday life. So, for example, if we take the Sabbath laws, the Sabbath law is to honour the Sabbath and to rest from our work on the seventh day. Is that right? Sabbath law in the Ten Commandments. Well, the scribes went about trying to understand what that meant. So if you were to rest from your work, what was work? How do you define work on the Sabbath? So they defined work in a variety of different ways. Work included carrying a burden. So what does it mean to honour the Sabbath when you're carrying a burden? Could you lift a lamp in your home and move it from one table to another? Was that working on the Sabbath? And they had long discussions about whether that was work or not. And if a tailor went out of the house with a needle stuck in his garment, was he carrying a burden? Was he working on the Sabbath? You see, they got into the fine detail of keeping the law. And if a woman was wearing a brooch on her garment, was she carrying a burden and therefore breaking the Sabbath law? Are you with me? So they got into the detail, didn't they? What about a man with an artificial limb? Was he carrying a burden if he wandered around with a wooden leg or a crutch? What about parents picking up a child in the home? Did that qualify as work on the Sabbath? What about picking corn in a field when you were walking through the field with the disciples? Did that constitute work on the Sabbath? The scribes said, yes. All of these things were prohibited. You see, so they took the law and they interpreted it in fine detail and gave it to the people to keep. Writing was work on the Sabbath, if you wrote, but only if you wrote in a way that two letters in Hebrew were left permanently on a piece of paper. If you wrote them in the dust on the ground and it wasn't permanent, that wasn't work. And all of these laws were oral. None of it was written down. So the scribes debated and discussed and developed a righteousness based on obedience to rules. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rules. Nobody had any chance of remembering them, ordinary people. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were zealous about keeping the law. They devoted their whole lives to learning and observing and keeping the scribal rules. They memorized it all. They learnt it off by heart. When it was finally written down in the 3rd century, the rules themselves, which are inscribed in the Mishnah, amount to 800 pages of rules. And then there are multiple volumes of Talmud which explain what those rules mean and how to keep them. Myriad laws for every aspect of life and death. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, there is no chance that you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Troubling, isn't it? So, what do we do? Do we develop a modern evangelical church rule book that says how long your beard has to be? How many brooches you can wear on a Sunday? And whether it's okay to carry your guitar into church or whether you've got to do that on Saturday night? Is that what he means? Multiple rules to lay on one another so that we can keep the law. Is that what he means? Of course not. But I can hear people saying in the crowd to Jesus, hang on a sec, Jesus. You've just told us about the character of this kingdom. And what you're saying doesn't make any sense to me. I thought you just said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the poor in spirit are those who've worked out that they can't keep these rules. That every effort that they make to keep myriad laws ends in disaster because we just can't do it. And we're actually aware of our own sinfulness and our inability to satisfy the law's demands. Didn't you just say that, Jesus? So what you're saying now appears to be the complete opposite of what you told us 20 minutes ago. So what's it all about? And anyway, Jesus, what about you? What about you? You go picking corn on the Sabbath and healing people. That's against the scribal laws, isn't it? And you say inflammatory things like, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And you say things like, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and that's against the law. So what about you? I can't keep the laws. You don't keep them. And yet you're telling us that unless our righteousness exceeds that abundantly of the scribes and Pharisees, we can't enter the kingdom. What are you talking about, Jesus? So let's be clear. What does it mean? Jesus is not commending the way of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, their whole approach, as we'll discover over the next few weeks, was to reduce the demands of the righteousness of God into manageable bite-sized chunks that helped them to avoid the very thing that the law was there to do, which was to keep us in right relationship with God and right relationship with one another. They were seeking to avoid true righteousness. So they developed this external code, which became an enormous burden to people, and it failed to accomplish the very thing that God wanted. It's a distortion of righteousness, not the real thing. It's an adherence to codes which cannot produce rightness in it. Jesus is not saying that we have to keep the rules more frequently than the scribes and Pharisees. If they kept them 90% of the time, he's not saying that we have to keep them 95% of the time to enter the kingdom of heaven. It isn't about quantity, it's about something completely different. Jesus is proposing a completely new way of life. Not the old way of written codes. He is fulfilling what the prophets promised. I'll read to you Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. Do you hear that? I'm going to do something inside you. I'm going to crush that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, so that there's a desire in you to walk in my way. And then in Jeremiah, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, no, it's not a righteousness that comes through adherence to this bewildering number of silly rules that you've dreamt up to avoid what the law really requires. No, I'm going to do something deep inside you, people. Something that changes your heart from resistant, stony hearts into hearts that are responsive to the Spirit of God. And I'm going to inscribe on your hearts the very law of God itself, so that you cannot do anything but obey it with a deep desire and a passion to glorify me. So what is this law that he wrote on the hearts of people? What is this law? Any ideas? And I suggest that it is the law of love. The first commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might and with all your strength. God has written by his Spirit onto the hearts of his kingdom people a desire to remain in right relationship with him that is deep within them, not administered by rules and regulations from the outside, but built into them by the Spirit of God, bringing life to the law and satisfying the righteousness that God intended us to have through faith by grace. This soft heart recognizes its complete poverty, mourns over its unworthiness and its loss of innocence, has no smug sense of satisfaction at its own good. It desires purity of heart, integrity and sincerity before God. And it wants to walk in right relationship with other human beings, to love the neighbor as myself. This heart throbs with compassion for the lost and the broken. And it cannot stand by and see people suffer. You see, there is no law that tells you how to respond to the people of North Sudan, except the law of love that is written on the heart. You can't write a law for that, other than the law of love, which is written deep within your heart. This is a love that will pour itself out, even to death itself. So, as we come to a close, this is a law of a completely different nature. Nothing like the law of the scribes and the Pharisees. Something of a different order altogether. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at how Jesus illustrates this with six examples. When he says, you have heard it said, but I tell you. You see, he's contrasting the new law with the old way of life. The new living way with the old rigid code. He said, you have heard that it's said, thou shalt not murder. You will not murder. But I tell you, anyone who is angry. See, it's deep inside. You shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks on somebody with lust, an inner thing. Talks about divorce and vows and revenge and how we deal with our enemies. The law of love written on our hearts. Something completely new. Do you recognize it? Have you felt its promptings? Have you been stirred with a desire for God? Do you feel a deep compassion for the broken? If you do, then you are great in the kingdom of God. Respond to it. Be salt and light in this community. Let's pray. Our Father God, the things that we're considering today are difficult and complex, but you are wonderful. And you've taken from us the burden of obedience to myriad regulations and replaced it with this inner work of the Spirit, for which we give you thanks. We thank you for your law of love, which helps us to love you and to love one another. And we pray that you would make that real and powerful and strong in our lives together, even this day. That we will keep all of it and honor you. And we thank you that ultimately we are declared righteous in your sight because of what Jesus has done. We worship you, Lord Jesus. Amen.